Morning and welcome everyone to our Living on Solid Grounds Coffee House, a special kind of celebration we do several times a year. And feel free to get up and replenish your coffee. Be sure and pass around the goodies that are on the table. Be sure and fill out a name tag. You've got those on the table as well. And we hope that this will be a great opportunity for us this morning. For our time together this morning, I'd like to pose a few questions. The first one is this. What would you do if you were suffering for something that you were not guilty of? Would you become angry and bitter? Would you become disillusioned and discouraged? Would your very faith in God be shaken? Well, Paul, as we found him last week, is in that exact situation. And you know what he did? He used it as an opportunity to minister to people. It's kind of the ultimate, you know, taking lemons and making lemonade out of it. Now, last week we began a new series on the prison epistles of Paul. And we walked through the circumstances of how Paul came to find himself imprisoned in Rome. And let me just summarize a couple of those things for those who might not have been here last week. Traveling to Jerusalem after his third missionary journey was completed, after a very short time, Paul got in a big brouhaha with Jewish leaders in the temple. And it was such a big thing, a riot was about to start, that the Roman guards came out and they arrested Paul. Later on, the Roman tribune in charge of that group found out that Paul was a Roman citizen. And he learned that there was a plot that had been made by the Jews to assassinate Paul. And so he said to Caesarea, which was the judicial area for Judea, that the governor Felix was ruling over, and Paul had his time before Felix and his accusers, and no decision was made, and he remained there for 2 years until a new governor, Pontius Festus, replaced Felix, and ultimately, Paul demands to be heard before Caesar because the Jews want Festus to send him back to Jerusalem where he'll be assassinated. And we saw that in Acts 25, verse 10, Paul says to Festus, "I appeal to Caesar." Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, "To Caesar you have appealed, and to Caesar you will go." And so he started a long and arduous and dangerous journey from Caesarea to Rome. And finally they arrive, as we see in Acts chapter 28, verse 14. "And so we came to Rome. And when we came to Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him." And Luke concludes the Acts with these words. "And he lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance." As we saw last week, and if you weren't here, you're probably wondering what this is. We've turned our north stage into what Paul's rented quarters that became his prison cell for 2 years might have looked like. And it certainly was not lavish. It was a place for living. He had a bed. He had a table to write in. He was also chained to a Roman guard. 24/7. And it was from here that Paul carried out a vibrant ministry. So, as a prisoner of Rome, Paul wrote four epistles, and these are his chained letters. Colossians, which has the theme of the supremacy of Christ, was the second one. And we're beginning a study on that letter this morning. So as we begin, let's prepare ourselves to meet with the living God this morning and ask God to open your heart for what He has for you today. And ask His Holy Spirit to fill, enable, and empower you to meet with Him this morning. Father, this is our desire, to meet with You this morning. And Lord, we pray that Your Spirit would open us up for everything You have for us today, and that our worship might rise as a pleasing aroma to You. In Christ's name, amen. You know, sitting up here in our replica of Paul's Roman cell, I get somewhat of a surreal feeling of what it might have been like for the Apostle Paul during his house arrest. I have a feeling it was a hotbed of activity, with people coming and going throughout the day and night. Some of those visiting were ministering to Paul's needs and running errands for him. Others undoubtedly came seeking out Paul for discipleship and spiritual growth. Still others came with questions from their churches, which they hoped Paul could answer. Of course, he wrote the letters we are studying on a table like this, with a candle to light the room. Along with the personal letter to Philemon that we considered last week, Paul also sent an accompanying letter to the church that apparently met in Philemon's home in Colossae. This is our next of Paul's chained letters that we will study. Let me give you a little background to the church in Colossae. The letter to the Colossians was written by the Apostle Paul in AD 60 or 61. The occasion of the letter, in other words, the reason he wrote the letter, is that Paul had been visited by Epaphras, a man Paul himself had led to Christ while in Ephesus, and the founder and a key leader in the church. And Epaphras had reported about problems brought on by false teachers in the church. Now, each of Paul's letters from prison has a dominant theme. Philemon, as we saw last week, the theme was the wisdom of reconciliation. And here in Colossians, it is the supremacy of Christ above all creation. Now, we have up on the screen a map of modern-day Turkey, so we can get our bearings straight where this city was located. You see to the left near the coast, we have the city of Ephesus, and this is where Paul was residing when he was visited by Epaphras and Philemon. And some 80 miles away, located in the Lycus River Valley in modern-day Turkey, is the town of Colossae. Now, highlighting that area of the Lycus Valley, at one time, Colossae was a very prominent town, but by New Testament times, it had become overshadowed by its neighbors, Laodicea and Hierapolis. The city had a large Jewish population, but most of the believers in the church were Gentiles. Now, it's believed that the church in Colossae came into being during Paul's two-year ministry in Ephesus. In Acts 19, verse 10, we read, "This continued for 2 years," meaning Paul in Ephesus, "so that all the residents in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks." It appears that two men from Colossae, Epaphras and Philemon, came to faith in Christ during a visit to Ephesus while Paul was there. We also learn that Philemon came to host this church in his home. So even though Paul had never visited Colossae in person, it is easy to see his great interest in the church there, especially when he heard of the problems that had arisen there. Now, the primary problem came from false teachers who were propagating what is called Gnosticism. Gnostics considered themselves to be of superior knowledge who could sort of assist lesser Christians to attain a deeper spirituality. The very word Gnosticism comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means to know. The Gnostics who considered themselves to be sort of a spiritual elite as the people in the know with all the answers. One of the main tenets of their belief system was what is called dualism. Now, dualism sees that there's a clear distinction between material temporal matter and spiritual matter. And they believe that all created or physical matter was evil, and that only things of the spirit were good. And so as a result, they could not conceive of how God was involved in creation, because creation was temporal and it was evil. Likewise, they could not conceive how Jesus, if he was truly the Son of God, could have possibly taken on human form, which was evil. And this sort of dualism led the Gnostics into an ascetic lifestyle as a means to work their way to God. Gnosticism was a very secretive, complex, and insider-friendly belief system that looked down upon the simple faith of the Colossian believers. Ultimately, the effect was that the believers began to be led astray. And this was the alarming message that Epaphras brought to Paul as he awaited in prison. Paul's brilliant response to this news was the letter we have now before us. This letter presented Christ as the Creator and all-sufficient Redeemer. As we will see, Paul did not attack the problem of Gnosticism directly, but zeroed in on the truth about Christ. And so for our context this morning, we're going to be looking at what amounts to the introduction of this letter in the first 8 verses of Colossians 1. And here we really see in our text this morning that Paul celebrates the church, for even though there were problems and issues that he was going to have to deal with, they had come a tremendous distance from what they had once been. And in the first 8 verses, Paul celebrates 3 positives of the Colossian church. Now, the first positive is a celebration of joy. We see that in verses 1 and 2. You see, even though there were serious problems in the Colossian church, Paul begins his letter by expressing his joy for who they are. Verses 1 and 2, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Unlike our letter writing format, in Paul's day, you always began by identifying yourself. And he identifies himself as an apostle of Christ. He presents himself as being, in the fullest sense of the term, an official representative of the anointed Savior. It is through Christ that he owes his appointment and his authority. This means, in effect, that no less than Christ Jesus himself is addressing the church. He says that he became apostle by the will of God. Paul's apostleship came not through the will of man. He wasn't appointed by man, but it was through the will of God. On the road of Damascus, as we see in Acts chapter 9, where he was visited by the resurrected Christ and appointed an apostle at that point. And then he mentions that Timothy, who happened to be in Rome at the time when he was writing this letter, and who the Colossians well knew, also sent their greetings. In verse 2, he refers to them as saints and faithful brothers. Though Paul had never been to the Colossian church, he called them saints and faithful brothers, literally holy and faithful brothers.
And this shows us that a familial relationship is not based or determined upon presence. He'd never personally met most of them. But it's based upon having the same father. They're his faithful brothers in Christ, he says. They are fellow partakers of all that Christ has done, all that he was and is and ever will be. And we share in common with all believers, regardless of time or space. To belong to Christ means that we are not our own, but we exist to live for him. The old is gone, the new things have come. Archaeologists say that many of the nameless slabs in the catacombs of Rome bear the inscription, "In Christus," or "In Christ." And then he gives his standard greeting to them, "Grace and peace." Grace is all that God does to bring us to himself. Peace, or shalom in Hebrew, is not just the absence of turmoil, but it's a well-being that springs up from the sense of God's presence. And grace must always precede peace. And so Paul, even though there were problems in the Colossian church, celebrated with joy who they were. And let me just share with you something to celebrate. Last week you may have noticed two men who were visiting our celebration service last Sunday. And after the service, as they came out into the lobby, I introduced myself to them. And one of them, a man by the name of Bob, asked if he could speak to me for a couple of minutes. And I said, sure, just hang around a few minutes till I have a chance to greet everyone else, and then we'll have some time to spend together. And a few minutes later, we reconnected, and he told me that he had come to church because he had something to confess and to make amends for with our church. And of course, my interest was piqued instantly, and he went on to explain that he was the person who had stolen the antique bronze bell we used to have mounted on display out in the patio. Now, for those of you that weren't around when we had that bell, this was a bell that had been cast in Philadelphia in 1882 for the First Friends Church of Pasadena. And in their original building that still exists over on the corner of Villa and Raymond, there was a big bell tower. They had the bell in there, but when they moved here, they didn't build a bell tower, but they brought the bell with them and mounted it. And we had it out in front, and it weighed several hundred pounds. And so it wasn't something you were worried that someone was just going to walk away with one day. But it had gotten stolen several years ago in the middle of the night. We assumed to be sold for scrap. Well, Bob went on to explain that he had been in Alcoholics Anonymous now for several years and was working his way through that, but that he had felt for some time a blockage between him and God because he had stolen this bell. And he actually attends the AA meeting that meets in our fellowship hall every Monday night. And so every week when he walked past that patio to go to the meeting, he was reminded of what he had done. And so he finally worked up the courage to come and confess this, and he expressed that he was willing to do whatever was required to make amends. Now, if you were here last week, you know that we covered Paul's letter to Philemon, which was written to bring about reconciliation between Philemon and Onesimus. And the plot is that Onesimus had been a slave who belonged to Philemon, and at some point he had run away and taken a sizable amount of Philemon's money with him. Eventually, Onesimus made his way to Rome, somehow became a Christian, and under the discipling relationship with the Apostle Paul, who had come to Rome as a prisoner. And so Onesimus, who had become a Christ follower, had sinned against his former master Philemon, and Paul was sending him back with his letter to promote a reconciliation. And I said to Bob, wow, our focus on reconciliation this morning was just for you. And he said, yeah, I couldn't believe it when I was listening to you. And I said, you are Onesimus. And he knew that he'd come to the right place. You know, setting aside all the problems that we all face on an individual level or the challenges that we might face as a local church, can we celebrate that we are in Christ and therefore recipients of God's grace and peace? Can we celebrate the great things that God is doing? I got to tell you, what happened last week with Bob coming here on that exact Sunday was no coincidence, but is a work of God for Bob and for our church. And so Paul begins with a celebration of joy. Now the second positive he focuses on is on a celebration of thanksgiving. Paul next commends them for their positive examples. Picking it up in verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. In verse 3, he begins by expressing that he regularly prays for the Colossians, and in his prayers, he focuses on being thankful to God for them. And he spells out three things that he's specifically thankful for. These things are faith, love, and hope. Since we thank God for you since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. Faith is always the first in this trio. Belief is more than just kind of an intellectual assent. It's a trust, but it's more than the kind of trust you have in lending a neighbor your car. John Patton, translator of the Bible to the people of the Outer Hebrides, searched for words that conveyed the biblical idea of faith, and what he came up with was to lean your whole weight upon. And that's what faith is. But faith has no intrinsic value in itself. It must have an object. And it's never the object of faith. We're not to have faith in faith. It's not even faith in God's goodness. It's faith in Jesus Christ that he took our place on the cross. And then he commends them for their love. Faith always expresses itself through love. A person cannot be a good Christian without demonstrable love. Notice he doesn't say here, and your orthodoxy of belief, but he says, and for and of your love. Love is what Jesus said was the distinguishing characteristic by which the world would know that we were Christ followers. And then finally, he comes to hope. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Hope is the wellspring of faith and love. What New Testament hope is and isn't. Well, first off, it's not wishful thinking. It's not like someone buying a lottery ticket and hoping that they win. It's also not psyching yourself up to believe that something impossible is going to happen. It is the confidence that what God has said, he will do. You know, one of my favorite sort of contemporaries, I mean, he was older than me, but I, you know, grew up when he was in his heyday, is Chuck Colson. And of course, Chuck Colson was one of Richard Nixon's primary hatchet men during his second administration, and ultimately was convicted for a certain part that he had in the Watergate cover-up, and he had to go to prison. Well, in the time that he was indicted and went to trial and that sort of thing, he came under the influence of a number of believers in Congress, and he came to receive Jesus Christ as his own personal Savior. And this happened during his indictment and trial process. And he began to be discipled by these guys. And it was a tremendous change for him. Well, he ended up going to prison anyway. And at a certain point in his serving his sentence, he had an extremely difficult time. His wife, who had not come at that time to the same experience with Christ, and they were from a Catholic background, really couldn't understand this big change in her husband. Not only that, but their son had been picked up on drug charges. And Colson found that he was becoming discouraged and despondent while he languished away in prison, while he saw his family falling apart. And in Washington, three politicians, Republican Senator Mark Hatfield, Democratic Senator Harold Hughes, and Republican Congressman Al Quie were praying for him. And at some point, Quie discovered an obscure federal law that allowed a surrogate to serve out the sentence of a convicted man. And so Quie went to Colson in prison and volunteered to serve out the remainder of his sentence so that Colson could go and minister to his family. Now, Chuck ultimately turned him down, but that act totally refreshed his faith and his love and his hope in God. And, of course, he finished his sentence and went on to establish Prison Fellowship, a ministry that is vibrant still today. And celebrating what God has done leads us to joy, and joy always leads us to thanksgiving. And so we see here Paul's celebration of thanksgiving. And then the final positive that he shares in his introduction is a celebration of the gospel. The good news that they had received was resulting in people all over the known world being brought into God's family. Picking it up in verse 5. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it is also doing among you, since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. Now Paul focuses on their response to the word of truth, which is the gospel. And here Paul engages in a little justified hyperbole, for the gospel had not truly penetrated the entire world or planet, but it was well on its way. The rapid progress of the gospel in the early days of the first century has been documented to the amazement of historians. Justin Martyr, in about the middle of the second century, wrote, "There is no people, Greek or barbarian, or any other race, by whatever appellation or manners they may be distinguished, however ignorant of the arts or agriculture, whether they dwell in tents or wander about in covered wagons, among whom prayers and thanksgivings are not offered in the name of the crucified Jesus to the Father and Creator of all things." Half a century later, Tertullian adds, "We are but of yesterday, but yet we already fill your cities, islands, camps, your palace, senate, and forum. We have left you only your temples." R.H. Glover, contemporary historian, wrote this, "On the basis of all the data available, it has been estimated that by the close of the apostolic period, the total number of Christian disciples had reached 500,000. This is the propagation of the gospel. And as I like to emphasize every time we talk about the gospel was not a Western gospel. Today, we oftentimes think of the gospel in terms of our own Western mind understanding of it, but it went throughout the Roman Empire, propagated by individuals who were from the East. The gospel is not meant to exclude, but to include. It's open to all because it's the good news. Picking it up in verse 7, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. They first learned it when they understood it and believed. They learned it from Epaphras, who had learned it from Paul himself and took it to his hometown of Colossae. Now, under God, no human individual was a more effective agent in proclaiming the glorious gospel than Paul himself. And as an extension of Paul, Epaphras had effectively taken the gospel to the Colossians. This has always been God's plan for spreading the gospel, that those who receive it would then go on and introduce it in their sphere of influence. Epaphras, after receiving it from Paul, did not get all of his friends in Colossae to travel the 80 miles to Ephesus in order to hear the gospel from Paul. They took what they had learned and received and became God's instrument to others. And those would be people who would never personally meet Paul. When we think about world missions, the father of world missions, modern day world missions, is William Carey. And he was an English pastor in the early 1700s who, unlike any other pastors during his day, kept a map of the world in his room so he could pray for people throughout the world. And one day he shared his burden for the world at a minister's meeting and was told by a senior minister, "Young man, if God wishes to convert the heathen, he will do so without your help or mine." Well, that has never been God's way. He's always used people. God used Paul with Epaphras and Philemon, and then he used Epaphras and Philemon to take the gospel to their hometown. God uses us in our sphere of influence. And the gospel bears fruit and it grows. And so Paul has a celebration of the gospel. So what are some takeaways from our time in Colossians 1 verses 1 through 8, the celebration of the church? Well, I think one takeaway is that no church is without problems. So rather than being obsessed with them, we need to celebrate God's work in our church. It's a lot easier for some people to focus on problems and things that they wish were better or different or not to their liking, and they completely miss what God is doing. A second takeaway is that faith, love, and hope are to be pursued. These are the things, according to Paul's letter to the Corinthians, that last forever, and they're to be pursued. And then thirdly, the gospel is always the foundation for God's work in our church. It's nothing else. The gospel is the reason we exist. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for Paul's chained letter to the Colossians. And Lord, we thank you that even though the occasion of it was the need to address problems in the church, serious problems, that Paul began his letter with focusing on what he had to celebrate about the church. And Lord, may we be people who celebrate what you are doing in our lives and in our church. Father, I pray that right now you'd speak to each one of us about something specific that you desire us to apply in our lives. And as we leave from here, burden us with that so we might not forget it and gloss over it. Lord, we thank you that your desire is for Christ to be glorified through our lives. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.